I have just a brief amount of time, and you know, if I were to ask you what you think that the Scripture emphasizes most, the word remember or the word forget, what answer would you give? How many of you think the word remember is most emphasized in Scripture? Could I see your hand? How many of you think the word forget is most emphasized? Could I see your hand? It's very interesting. I did a concordance and I ran down all the remember words, remembrance and remember. And 72 times in the Old and New Testament, those words are used. The word forget, just the New Testament. 72 times the word remember or remembrance is used. But the word forget, forgetting, and forgotten is used only 10 times in the New Testament. And 6 of those times, we are told not to forget. So the weight is on, and why some of you raised your hand on forget is because of the great text out of Philippians, forgetting the things which are behind. But the focus is most often on remember, and I thought in the next 3 hours that I have that I would walk through all 72 times. Now, I just want to tell two stories that illustrate two verses of remember. One, Hebrews chapter 6:10 says, God is not unfaithful, He remembers your work. The year was 1914, the year the Assemblies of God was formed, and a 24-year-old single preacher who had been recently converted and baptized in the Holy Spirit, his name was Ben Mahan, came to a small town 30 miles southeast of Pittsburgh, town of Jeanette, Pennsylvania, that was then the glassmaking capital of the United States. He didn't have any support behind him. There was no church planting division of the Assemblies of God, but he had a call of God to found a church in Jeanette. Since he had no money behind him, he took his position as a preacher on the street corner at Clay Avenue, the main street of Jeanette, on Saturday nights, and began to preach. A lot of people passed by and ignored him. Some heckled, and some got saved. Living in the town of Jeanette at that time was a mother by the name of Mary. Her husband had dropped dead of a heart attack when he was 40 years of age, leaving her with 4 children, a girl 6, a girl 4, a boy 2, and a girl that was 2 weeks old. There was no Social Security in those days, and so she took in washings and ironings to try to keep the family together. But her heart was embittered with the loss of her husband, and a nominal experience she'd had with God soon had withered into nothingness. During that course of time, while Ben Mahan was establishing the church in Jeanette, this mother married a man who was a widower and who had 6 children. And suddenly there were 10 children in the home under the age of 16. What she did not know about the man she married was that he was a heavy drinker. And when he became drunk, he was very physically destructive and he was extremely verbally abusive. He especially hated her son. He put her son to work in the glass factory, the Jeanette Glass Factory, when he was in the 5th grade. That boy had to take 5th grade twice because he was working the 3 to 11 o'clock in the afternoon evening shift, and the teacher would let him sleep in the closet during the daytime. So he took 5th grade twice. When he was in 8th grade, his father came down to school, pulled him out of school, and put him to work in the glass factory, working 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. By the time that boy was 16 years of age, he was an angry, embittered young man, smoking, drinking, running with the wrong crowd, and picking up all the traits of his stepfather. Meanwhile, the church in Jeanette was growing. It had gone from the street corner, although it was still holding Saturday night street meetings, but the growing congregation said to the pastor, let's get a regular place to meet on Sundays, and they had bought a butcher shop, rented a space above the butcher shop on Clay Avenue on the 2nd floor. And then the Presbyterian Church came up for sale up on the hill on Clay Avenue. So they pulled their resources together and bought the Presbyterian Church because they were building a new sanctuary somewhere else. At the age of, when this boy was 16, his mother came into the Jeanette, Pennsylvania Church, gave her heart to the Lord. One by one, her daughters followed her, Mary and Estella and Margaret, but the 16-year-old boy would have nothing to do with his family's newfound faith. One day his mother, Mary, said to him, "Won't you please go to church with me?" And he said, "No." So would you at least walk me to church today? And he finally agreed. And when they arrived at the church, she said, "Won't you please come inside?" And he agreed finally to come inside. He sat down in the back row. And Ben Mahan, who by that time had pastored that church for 10 years and had grown it to a congregation of about 400, when he gave the invitation at the end of the Sunday morning service, that young man raised his hand and walked down the aisle, knelt at the altar, gave his life to Jesus. 2 weeks later, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit and called to be a missionary to China. I know his story so well because that was my dad, and Mary was the grandmother I never knew. I look at that story because it so stamped my own spiritual DNA. And I recognize that were it not for people like Ben Mahan, all of us in this room would be gone today. We would not be. It was people that influenced us for Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I had the privilege of being in that church. I'd never been in the Jeanette Church, and they have a new sanctuary now. But I went back to the old building, and on an early Sunday morning, the custodian let my sister and me into the building. And we sat on the back row where my dad had sat so many decades before us. We reminisced about our family. Dad and Mom are now with the Lord. I said to my sis at some point, she's 8 years older than me, I'm the youngest child, and she's the oldest, and my brother's in between. I said, let's do again the walk that Dad did so many years ago. We walked from that back row down to the front row, weeping as we went, because we realized in that short walk from the back row to the altar, the entire destiny of a family changed. Yes. And we were there in that moment because Dad's life was changed in that moment. So I personally am grateful to a young man who had a call of God on his life, who at the age of 24 came to preach on a street corner in Jeanette, Pennsylvania, and established a church that reached my family and in turn reached me. When you touch a 16-year-old boy or a 16-year-old girl, you touch everybody coming behind them. And that's part of our heritage as the Assemblies of God people. My other favorite story is a missionary story. And I preach a lot of missions conventions, and Vanna, and she had been witnessed to by some neighbors that lived down the road from her. Her parents were not Christians. Her father was a wealthy paving contractor, and her mother was a graduate of Vassar College. And these neighbors had invited her at the next time they had a small prayer meeting in their home to pray. So she's walking across the fields that day. She's practicing as a 9-year-old the prayer she's going to pray. She'd never prayed before. So she is rehearsing, "O great benefactor, O sovereign God." These words didn't seem to fit her 9-year-old mentality. And she finally, in desperation, she saw a log lying along the side of the path. And she felt prompted to kneel by that log, and she prayed a genuine prayer from her heart. And this was her prayer: "Dear Jesus, I just want to be your little girl. If you ever want to use me, please let me know, and I'll do it." She rose from that prayer a changed person. Shortly after that, her parents moved away, and she grew up into a fine young 17-year-old girl, graduated from high school, and she had developed a tremendous talent in art. She was going to go back from her home now in the north to interview with a paper in Atlanta to be an illustrator for the paper. But she thought she'd make a swing of it and come back to Southeast Georgia and visit the Masons that had led her to the Lord, Brother and Sister Mason. The last day she was there, she was wrestling with an invitation to go work in a faith home for boys and girls in North Carolina. I believe it was a faith home for boys, strike the girls, a faith home for boys in North Carolina. And she was struggling with whether to take this job or to go to the faith home and be a home missionary at 17 years of age. That last day she was there, she went for a walk, and as she came across the field, she noticed that the log where she had knelt by as a 9-year-old was still there, the old fallen log. So for the second time in her life, she knelt there and she prayed again the second time, "Dear Jesus, I just want to be your little girl. If you ever want to use me, please let me know and I'll do it." And then she added, "And I still mean it." God opened up the way for her to go to North Carolina, and It wasn't long until she was living a life of faith. At the age of 23, she began to sense that she had a missionary call, a call to Africa. But at the same time, she had fallen in love with a young man who was preparing for pastoral ministry. His name was Tom Jordan. They talked back and forth about their love for each other and about her call, and she finally accepted an invitation from him to marry her. They set the wedding date, and 10 days before the marriage, she goes to a missionary meeting and comes back home that night, looks at the wedding gown that she had so lovingly sewn, and then she agonizes in prayer until the morning hours, and she comes to a resolution that she will break the engagement with Tom and follow the call to be a missionary. So the next day, they go out on a winding trail that they'd often been ridden their horses together on, and she talks to him and she says, "Tom, you know I have this call to be a missionary, and I'm going to have to break our engagement and call off our wedding." The wedding was just 10 days away, and be a missionary. And he said, "Well, how long will you be gone?" "I'll wait." "You'll be gone a year?" "I'll wait." She said, "No, I'll be gone longer. 2 years? 3 years? It doesn't matter. I'll wait." She said, "No, Tom, I'm not coming back." They parted. She got ready to go to New York City, which in those days was the only way to get to Africa because planes were not flying. You had to catch a boat, but she didn't have enough money to catch the train to New York City, but she had just enough to get to Washington, D.C. So she gets off the train in Washington, D.C. She has a dollar in her purse. She comes to the home of that had been recommended to her by a friend. She didn't know the people living in the home, but she thought that if she showed up at the door, perhaps she would have lodging for the night. She knocks on the door. She introduces herself. And the hostess says, "Please come in. Do you have a place to stay? We'd love for you to stay with us. And oh, by the way, there's a missionary here from Egypt that we're having dinner, and he's staying at our house too. He'll give you a chance to meet him." And so that night they talked around the dinner table, and this vibrant, redheaded, nearly 6 foot tall young girl so impressed this young missionary with her call and the fact that she had just broken her engagement that he said to her, "Where are you going in Africa?" She says, "I don't know." He said, "Well, but I'm going to Africa." And he said to her, "What missionary board is sending you?" And she said, "Well, I don't have one of those." He said, "Well, do you have a denomination then that's sending you?" She said, "No, I don't have that either." He said, "Well, then is your local church sending you?" And she said, "Well, I actually go to a very poor church and they don't have the funds to send me." He said, "Well, your parents then must be putting up the money." And she said, "No." She said, they're actually very wealthy, but they're not believers and they're opposed to my going." And he said, "Well, then you must have saved up some money." And she said, "Well, no, not really." And he said to her, "How much money do you have?" And she said, "I have $1. And she writes in her journal, he became very agitated with her and practically yell at her across the table, "No!" He said to her, "No! Go home to your mother." And she wrote in her journal, "Many other things he said to me which I would not put down." But she said, faithful is he who called you. That's what she wrote years later. Well, they got together again the next evening for dinner, and by the time the next evening had ended, he had changed his opinion of her. And he said, "You know what, you've got a lot of pluck. If you ever get enough money to get to Africa, why don't you come and stay? We have a large missionary home you could work out of in Egypt and stay with us, and we'll provide your room and board." And right then and there it dawned on her that Egypt was in Africa, and that must be God's way of guiding her. So she said, "I'll go." The Lord supplied some additional funds. She got to New York City. She found a home to stay in, and she began to pray about going. The Lord supplied her some other money. She went down to the Thomas Cook Travel Agency to book passage on a ship. She found one was going to Alexandria in 3 weeks. It was a $100 fare. She had $40 in her purse. They said to her, "The fare is $100, $40 down now, and $60 when the ship sails." She put her last $40 down, went home to pray and to write her sister in Long Beach, California, to see if her sister wanted to go with her. But the problem was she didn't have 3 cents to buy a postage stamp. And she began praying, "Lord, I need a postage stamp to write my sister to let her know I'm going." 2 days later, she finds a 3 cent postage stamp on the floor. In honesty, she goes to the hostess and says, "I found this stamp on the floor, and you've evidently dropped it." She said, "Honey, I don't have a 3 cent stamp. That's not mine." She said, "But this must be yours." And she said, "The Lord must have provided that for you in some way. You must need it. I don't need it. It's not mine." She took that 3 cent stamp, put it on the envelope, mailed it to her sister, Bessie, and Bessie wrote back and said, "I don't have a call to Egypt, but I have a call to love you. I'm going with you." She owned apartments, so she sold those and came. And 3 weeks later, they got on the ship. She had $70 in her purse to go to Africa. And she'd been on the ship a couple hours when some people, she'd met some fellow Christians, and they said to her, why don't you just let the Bible fall open somewhere and see if God will confirm His call on you for going? And so she opens her Bible, and you know, when I do this, I always wind up on some interesting text. Here's the one I landed on today. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. I mean, I get the great text. You know, that was not rehearsed either, I can assure you. Her eyes and finger landed on Acts 7:34. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down now to set them free. Now come, I will send you to Egypt. She writes in her journal, in this unmistakable way did God confirm His calling on my life. She steps off the boat 5 months after breaking her engagement with Tom Jordan. 3 months later, they're in the missionary home and they get an urgent call in the evening hour to come. A young woman is dying. She felt prompted to rush out into the night with another worker who spoke Arabic, another woman missionary. She arrives in this one-room mud hut, no windows. The stench is overpowering as she enters the door. Her eyes adjust to the dim light and she sees what looks to be a bundle of straw on the dirt floor, but it's the emaciated body of a teenage girl, about 16 years of age. A skeletal remains. She bends over to see if this object on the floor is alive, and there is a stirring, and tears fall from her eyes down onto the young girl's arm, and she looks. The young girl is looking over to the corner and she sees in the corner an old lady with a little bundle in her lap, and she walks over to see what is there, and it's an emaciated skeletal little baby girl who is trying to drink out of a tin can that has milk, but the milk has turned green and caked and stringy. And this young American woman reaches down to take this little girl, and her tears from her eyes splatter the face. The dirt-caked face of this little girl, and startles the little girl, and she begins to cry. And as this American woman picks up the little girl, she realizes why the stench in the room, because this baby's clothes had been sewed on it and had not been changed. The mother on the floor had been watching her all during this time and is saying in Arabic to her, "Please take my baby." She comes back to the mother and leans over to the mother, and the mother breathes her last. She takes the baby outside the hut. The old woman follows her, and the old woman goes to the side of the riverbank, and then she comes back with her arms outstretched, and she says to the American woman holding the baby, she said, "It's only a girl anyway," and it's clear she's going to throw that baby in the river. But this young American woman grabs this baby to her bosom and runs into the night back to the missionary home. She takes that baby and cuts the clothes off of it and bathes it and begins feeding it with an eyedropper. It cried constantly for 10 days until the missionaries asked her to leave the home. And she said, and they asked her to give up the baby. And she said, "I can't do that because the Lord has called me to found an orphanage." And they said, "You can't do that. You don't have any money." She said, "But the Lord has called me to do it. And I have $50 and I found a house down the street I can rent, and I can take care of this baby and other babies for at least a month." And they said, "You're crazy. You're a young American woman in a Muslim, Arab-dominated male world. You'll never make it." She said, "But God has called me." The text is, remember, Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 16:9, "Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? Remember the little resources you started with." 8 months after breaking her engagement with Tom Jordan, she becomes a mother in Egypt. In the next 51 years, 10,000 children will call her mother. Her name, of course, is Lillian Trasher. I asked Phil Crouch, who worked with Lillian in the last years of her life, if he had ever asked Lillian if she had regretted not marrying Tom. And he said, "I did. One day, it was about a year before she died, I said to her, 'Lillian, do you ever regret not having married Tom and having been single out here all these years?' And she got real quiet," Phil said to me. She got real quiet. And finally she said, "When I think of Tom, if I had married him, what would have happened to all these children?" She has been a living demonstration of what it means to follow the call of God and depend upon Him to multiply what we put in His hands. Little is much if God is in it. I want to close my talk with you on these stories by just 2 short video clips that are in the archives. that lets Lillian talk to you. One is 38 seconds. One is 2.5 minutes. There's a brief spot in between while they transition from one tape to the other. But in Lillian's own word, let me help you to meet her, because some of you never saw her, never met her, never heard her voice. But 10,000 children she raised, and 10,000 more have been raised since her death in her home, the strongest evangelical institution in the whole of Egypt today. Lillian?